Good morning. We're going to start with 596. While you're turning there, I just want to give a praise for God's hand on Brett. They were coming back from Cannon, New Mexico, bringing all the aircraft back, and he had to declare an emergency on the landing because at 26,000 feet, their plane depressurized. And so, of course, they granted him permission to do an emergency dive. And so they landed, and he said, and there were all of these fire trucks and ambulances and Air Force police people. And I go, yeah, well, those firemen are just waiting for some reason to come out of their little, you know, hovel somewhere and do something that's not just training. But because they depressurize, he's DNF, which is do not fly, until he sees the doctor, because it's kind of like the bends and opposite. So that's good. I just told him, well, all your training kicked in, and sounds like it worked as it should have, so that was good. He was the one flying the plane. So that's a praise. Amen. Stand with me, please, 596. Lift up your heads. We'll sing it as written, 596. John Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come back out of the house and worship you in spirit and truth. We want to lift up this nation that is in dire straits. We know you're in control. Give us wisdom and strength to follow your word. We want to lift up all the people that were affected by this past hurricane, a lot of them in dire straits. You know the need there. Touch hearts as only you know how.
Thank you. You can be seated. 583. Christ is coming. 583. Let's sing all three verses. 583.
Oh,
to 592. This is our offering hymn this morning. 592, Is It the Crowning Day? Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. 592.
Thank you. I'm going to sing in just a second, but first, if you need an outline, David's got those there. Wave at him. He'll bring you an outline. Before we get into that study, this is a song from an Easter cantata by Ron Hamilton, a song called A Heart of Stone, about our reaction to the crucified Savior. Something we probably all need to be reminded to take a look at pretty much every day, what Christ paid for our sin. Well, we come today to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and this passage is another well-known parable of the kingdom. Now, the message, like I've said on other occasions about other parables, the message of this parable is much simpler than many writers and preachers have made it appear to be. A lot of confusion, at least overcomplication, has been caused by two common mistakes that I've mentioned before made by interpreters. The first is something I harp on all the time, and that's separating a passage from its context. When you take a passage away from its context, you can twist it to mean things that it really wasn't intended to mean. And now there are cases in the Gospels where there are parables given or other incidents, but parables in particular, since that's what's in view right now, where it appears to have been uttered more or less in isolation. We're not given any kind of a context for when the parable was given, without telling us much about the audience or the occasion. That's not the case here. Here we have a pretty clear connection to a context. Another common mistake is something that I've mentioned before, and most recently, just a few weeks ago, when we were looking at the parable of the fig tree in chapter 24. And that is when an interpreter decides to interpret the story as an allegory instead of as a simple parable. A parable usually has a single message portrayed as a parallel story from common experience, and the message is easy to understand. An allegory can be pretty complicated. It generally involves a lot of details that have various meanings or specific meanings. This particular parable becomes way too complicated, like the parable of the fig tree in the previous chapter, becomes way too complicated when you start trying to find hidden meanings behind all the details, behind each of the details, or hidden significances in the minutiae. What in this parable, what's the significance of the number 10? What's the significance of the fact that the characters are women? What's the significance, particularly, that they are virgins? Who were the merchants or the dealers from whom the foolish virgins were told to go buy oil? Who is the crier who announces the coming of the bridegroom? What does the door signify? Who closes the door? All those kind of details. If you came today hoping that I would explain some of that to you about this parable, you're going to go home disappointed. All right. I've read lots of different attempts to explain all those details, and I think they end up just making a mess of the parable, to tell you the truth. Now, there are some significances of some of the details, but I think they become fairly obvious when we understand the context and when we take it when we treat it as a simple parable. The text for today is Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Follow along as I read this text. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this parable and what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom in regard to this parable, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand it correctly and to apply it properly, and also to recognize some of the principles that are at work even today. But Lord, we ask that that we would bring our thoughts and minds into submission to your word. Lord, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of believers and bring conviction to the hearts of those who do not know Christ and bring them to a place of belief and faith in Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we're aware of the context of the parable, and we'll see that there are a few details of the story that are going to be easy to recognize, and they'll stand out fairly clearly in the final verse of the parable when Jesus then makes his application of it. Now, I'm going to break this down, the passage, fairly simply, I hope. But first, we need to consider the context. And just from the very first phrase of this text, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to. When we look at that, Jesus introduces this the way he has several of his parables. The kingdom of heaven is comparable to, or will be comparable to. No listener who was there that day, or any reader who comes to this, ought to expect that from what Jesus is going to say next, they will get a complete and exhaustive description of the kingdom. That's not his point. He's comparing some aspect of the kingdom to something within our personal experience. The story that's going to follow is going to illustrate some aspect of the kingdom. That's the nature of a parable. Unfortunately, a lot of the interpreters start with that clause and skip right over the very first word. The very first word of this chapter is then, right? Now, sometimes a chapter starts with that word because the narrator, who in this case would be Matthew, is giving us just a general time reference then. Sometime around that time, Jesus said this, right? That's not the case here. Sometimes it just indicates that it occurred about the same time, but here, Jesus is delivering this parable while he's still with the disciples on that evening on the Mount of Olives. Don't let the chapter division distract you. Jesus has not quit talking. He's been talking. He's still answering the question that was asked in verse 3 of chapter 24. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He's described the beginning of the birth pangs. He has he said that that's going to be followed by increased lawlessness, by intense persecution. The abomination of desolation will begin his reign of terror. He describes then the spectacular cosmic disturbances that will come in connection with the great sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the sky as Christ returns with power and great glory. He told the parable of the fig tree, warning that the generation that sees those events needs to be paying attention because they signal that his coming is near. The summer is upon us, and so he's going to be here soon. That's to that generation that's living at the time that they see the abomination of desolation and all those signs. He's talking about the tribulation period and the closing days of that tribulation period. The last portion of the previous chapter, Jesus warned that generation to pay careful attention because those who witness these things, that although they'll be seeing all these signs, they're not going to know the day or the hour when he was returning, and they need to be prepared because he's going to come when they don't expect it. Even though they've had all these precursor signs, they're still not going to be ready for him on the day or the hour when he appears. It's not Matthew who adds the word then. It's Jesus who's still speaking, who begins this parable with the word then. The kingdom of heaven, it will be comparable to. He's continuing to talk about this, and he means at that time, for the generation who witnesses those events. This is very closely tied to his description of the concluding days of the tribulation and the Lord's appearing in the sky in power and great glory to come and establish his kingdom, to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist or the abomination of desolation and set up his kingdom here on the earth. That's what he's talking about. He's speaking, and the first words here, the parable is another warning, letter A, that his return to establish his kingdom will be unexpected. Even for having seen all those signs, there's still going to be people who aren't ready when he gets here, who aren't prepared for him when he comes. Now, this is a parable that will preach to the church today. And, I mean, a lot of our songs, even a couple of songs we sang already this morning, blend the two events of the rapture of the church and the return in power and glory. The one by Hamilton, the second song we sang today did that. The song we're going to close with takes this parable and applies it to the church today in being prepared. Will he find us watching? Because the principles, the warning to the church to be ready when he comes for the rapture of the church is the same principle. It's just not what he's talking about in this passage. And that's important to note. His return to establish his kingdom is going to be unexpected, but this is not coming to, in this case, he's not coming to call away the church to prepare to be his bride, as we will see. He's not coming for that purpose in this particular parable, in this occasion. It has specific reference to his return at the end of the tribulation. And yeah, you can wonder, how in the world would it be possible for people at that time not to know when he's coming when they've seen all of these great signs? So the signs of his imminent coming will in fact be obvious. The signs of his imminent coming will be obvious at that time. But despite the chaos, despite the persecution, despite even the final shaking of the heavens, as I've said, for the outline's sake, few will be prepared. Few will be prepared. Now, to say few, honestly, may understate the number that will be prepared. There may be many, many that will be prepared. I mean, the scriptures indicate in Revelation that millions, maybe billions, will come to Christ during the tribulation. It says some from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will be converted during the tribulation and will be there at his coming. But I still tend to think of it as a relatively small fraction of the population. Now, I admit that may be, simply be a bias from looking at these things through the filter of the church age in which we live and the world in which we live today. It's a relatively small percentage of the general population that are true believers. I would say even it's probably a fairly small percentage, smaller percentage than we'd like to imagine, of the professing church that are true believers today, that really understand who Christ is and will be ready for his coming when he comes to call his bride, the church, home. So I may be understating the number. I will say this. I'm not sure that there's any significance to the virgins in the parable numbering 10, but many suggest the fact that they're evenly divided between those who are prepared and those who are unprepared, five are prepared and five are not, indicates a rough approximation of the proportion of the population that will be redeemed. I've heard that application made. In support of that view is in the previous chapter, Jesus said two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Or two will be grinding and one will be taken and one will be left. It's about a 50-50 split. He does not say five will be in the field and four will be taken to judgment and one will be left. He doesn't say that. And so that would support that idea. I'll explain in a few minutes why I'm not confident that's correct. I suspect that that is not the way that should be understood. But I will admit for the moment that it's possible. Okay? I'll admit now that it is a possible way to interpret that particular detail. But I'll explain why I suspect that that's incorrect. I'll get there in a minute. A few minutes. Anyway, another part of the context, besides the setting within the message of the Olivet Discourse, is the understanding of the story, what this story would bring to mind for the Jews of Jesus' day. He's comparing this aspect of the kingdom to the final stage of a wedding. It's a final stage of a wedding. This is not about the arranging of a marriage that's made between the fathers of the bride and the groom. It's not about the betrothal of the couple. It's not about the preparation of the bride for the groom. It's not even about the beginning of the marriage celebration, which usually lasted a week in the Jewish culture. I'd say it's not even about the groom coming for the bride. It's about the groom coming with the bride to meet the bridesmaids who are going to be the attendants of the bride. And I think that's probably significant. It's the final event of the wedding on the evening of the final day of the celebration. The groom has gone with his groomsmen to the bride's home to greet his bride and then to gather her bridesmaids for the celebration. Usually at dusk, the bride and groom would then, with the bridesmaids, parade through town carrying torches to signify their joy and to light the way. And then they would return to the bride's home for the final marriage supper before they then retire to their chambers to consummate the marriage. And many interpreters, I think, run into trouble right here. They assume that this is about the rapture of the church. But they're the bridesmaids, not the bride, that are in view. The bride's coming with the groom, who will be then returning with Christ, having been raptured and made his bride in glory before coming back to the earth to establish his kingdom. The bride's coming with the groom. The bridesmaids are part of the entourage who will participate in the celebration of the marriage supper, but they're not part of the bride. They're not the bride themselves. Now, that's the context. looking how it fits in the Olivet Discourse, how the Jewish culture would understand the story. Now I want us to walk us through the parable itself, the parable, number two, beginning in the second part of the verse and running through verse 1 and running through verse 12. Jesus talks about 10 virgins. Now, if the number 10 means anything, I'd suggest it simply means it's a number that the Jews usually thought of as a complete set. The number 12 is very important to the Jews because there are 12 apostles, the 12 months in a year. The number 40 was important to the Jews. It's related to judgments. The number 7 was important to the Jews as an indication of completion or perfection. The number 3 was very important to the Jews and has spiritual significance in some ways. I'm not into numerology. I'm not into interpreting our theology through the use of numbers and so on. That can be way overdone, but the three persons of the Godhead, 3 times 3, three twice, and then with an extra one is completion for the number 7 and so on. But their numbering system, they count to 10 and start again. They had 10 digits the way we do, same base 10 numbering system that we use today. And so 10 is a complete set, right? All the fingers in your hands, all the toes in your feet. And so I suspect that's how we should understand the 10. It's just to indicate a complete set. That they were virgins was a cultural norm for bridesmaids. It was customary for the bride to be attended by friends or relatives who were young, unmarried women. The same is true, by the way, of the root meaning and the basic definition of the English term bridesmaid. It signifies, now generally in application, we don't always stick with a strict definition of the term maid to indicate virgin, but that's what it means. We do make that distinction when talking in the singular about the maid of honor. If she's a married woman, we would generally refer to her as a matron of honor, right? So we would make that distinction in that case. But in general, we don't make a strict definition of the term a point that has to be maintained, all right? And so sometimes a bride will have married members of her bridal party. So in the outline, I'm going to refer to them as bridesmaids, not as the virgins, but understand that I'm using it in the sense of the literal meaning of the term, all right, as the virgins who attend the bride for her wedding, all right, as this parable specifies. So I'll call them the bridesmaids. All the bridesmaids, the 10 of them, went out to meet the groom in the opening few verses. All of them, we're told that they went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish. They were foolish. They knew better. They didn't care. They didn't bother. They took no oil for their torches. And I use the word torches rather than lamps. And I'll explain why. It's kind of a difficult case to make. You can use lamps if you want, as it does. It's hard to argue with the translation. The Greek word is literally lampas, L-A-M-P-A-S, if we want to transliterate it. And so it looks, and that's the word from which we get the English word lamp. However, the Greek word lampas literally means a stick with an oil-soaked rag attached to the end, right? It's not a vessel of oil with a wick. That's a different word. That's a word that's usually translated lamp also in the New Testament. That's the word leuknos, a vessel of oil that has a wick to set a flame for a light. We'd usually call that a lamp or a lantern. But this particular Greek word, and the people in a wedding procession usually didn't carry oil lanterns with a wick. They carried a torch they carried a stick with an oil-soaked rag on the end, which the word torch would conjure in our minds. All right. So that's the word that I think best communicates the mental picture of what they were carrying. 5 of the bridesmaids brought their torches, but no oil to soak the rag. The intent would be to soak the rag and light it just when it was time, because otherwise it would burn out too fast. So 5 of them were foolish. They had the torch, they had the rag, but no oil for it. 5 were prudent, or wise, or prepared. They took oil for their torches. They had both the torch and the oil. They were ready to soak and light the rag whenever the groom and his party arrived, so that they could then join the party and process through town with the torch to light the way. For reasons undisclosed, because they don't matter to the story, the bridegroom, we're told, was delaying. The hour got later and later. It took longer than they were waiting longer than they thought they would have to wait for the bridegroom to come. He was delaying. We're not told why, and it's useless to speculate because it's immaterial to the story. As a result of it taking longer than they expected, all 10 of the bridesmaids fell asleep, while the groom took longer than expected. All 10 of them fell asleep. Now, don't miss the fact that nobody got rebuked for falling asleep. Nobody got rebuked for that. To fall asleep was not the problem. There was no penalty for being, for not being awake when he arrived. Then we're told, secondly, letter B, the bridegroom came suddenly at midnight. He came suddenly at midnight. Now, the fact that it was midnight does not mean that Jesus is going to return at midnight. As some, now, I will suggest that it's going to be midnight somewhere when he comes, right? But if everybody's waiting for him to come at midnight, he's going to be coming for 24 hours, right? For it to occur at midnight. That's not the point. The point is not that he's going to come at midnight. In the previous chapter, Jesus said his coming is going to catch people busy at work, and they wouldn't be out in the field or grinding at midnight. So that's not the point that's being made here. What he's consistently said, and what he will say again, is that nobody knows when he's going to appear. And so the point that he's coming at midnight means simply that he came later than they expected, and it came late enough in the night that they had all gotten drowsy and fallen asleep while they had waited. But when he came, or just before he arrived, the bridesmaids were awakened by a shout. Now, who shouted doesn't matter. Nobody told us. He doesn't tell us who shouted. Now, in Jewish wedding custom, it would probably have been the one that we would call the groom's best man. He would be the one that would be kind of the forerunner for him, that would come and tell everybody, okay, he's on his way, be ready. In the context of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus has just been explaining to the disciples, it probably relates to the trumpet that will be sounded by the angels when they gather together the elect in chapter 24, verse 31. They'd be parallel to that. There's a shout. Now, the shout was surprising because it says, behold. It caught them because they were sleeping. You know, there's a shout. I don't know. Do you like it when your phone rings in the middle of the night? I do not. It's never good news. Okay, it's not that I just don't like to be awakened by a ringing phone in the middle of the night, but it also is startling because it's generally not good news. Even though this was great news, he's coming, it still startled them awake. It was a surprise. Behold, as he shouted. It was exciting because the crier then said, come out to meet him. His job was to announce that the groom was almost there. And so it was time to light your torches, time to meet him for the procession. And so when they heard the cry, the 10 bridesmaids all rose to prepare their torches. All 10 of them got up to prepare their torches. Now the foolish 5, who were unprepared, had no oil. The foolish asked for oil from the others when their torches would not light. They tried to light it, but all that would the rag would do is smolder because they didn't have the oil. To catch fire and to provide light. They hadn't bothered bringing oil. They just tried to light the dry rag. And so they needed to soak it in the oil first, but they didn't have any. And so they asked the others for some of their oil, and they learned that the prudent had none to spare. The prudent had none to spare. They told the foolish they would need to go to the dealers or to those who sold oil to buy what they needed for themselves, because they didn't have enough for them, their lamp, their torch and the other people's torches as well. And so the foolish left to try to prepare. They went away to try to get ready. They had to go to find oil somewhere. They went away actually, and is actually while they were on their way to make their purchase that the bridegroom arrived. So the bridegroom arrived while the foolish were away. Now, there was no way they had time to go buy what they needed. And where would they get it anyway? I mean, who's open at midnight to sell the oil that they would need, right? They should have known. They should have been prepared. They didn't bother preparing. And here they are caught in the middle of the night, and they can't find oil anywhere, can't get oil. But it's even, they haven't even gotten anywhere where they could have got it had they been open, because they were still on their way to make the purchase. And so when the bridegroom came, the prudent who were prepared went on the procession and went in, and the prudent were admitted. They went in. The door was then shut. Doesn't tell us who shut the door, but doesn't matter who shut the door. But once the door was shut, all of those who would be admitted had been admitted. Nobody else gets in. So the prudent were admitted. The foolish came back with no oil and were too late. I mean, they still didn't have oil because there wasn't any to be had. No shops were open. And if you're a merchant in one of those shops, you are not going to be happy to be wakened up at your home for this self-made emergency. Like, okay, you've got an emergency, but that's because you didn't bother. So why is it my problem? All right? So that's actually not the point, though. The point of the parable is that by the time they realized they needed oil for their torches, it was already too late to get it. That's the basic point. But they came to the closed door anyway with no oil and begged to be admitted. Let us in. But the groom answered with emphasis, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now this problem was not insignificant. It is not that they forgot one little thing. It is not that Jesus isn't going to let in some of his own people simply because they didn't quite finish getting prepared. That's not the problem. The problem is they presumed they would be admitted without having what they knew they needed. They knew they needed it. They just hadn't bothered. That's why they were foolish. And so they were refused. Not because they were foolish, but because they were frauds. They were pretending to honor the bride and groom while really just wanting to get in without having to really be identified with them. They dressed up, they came with their torches, they sat with the bridesmaids, but they weren't really part of the wedding party. Reminds us of the parable of the tares and the wheat. They looked the part, but they weren't what they looked like. They weren't really genuinely what they appeared to be. So here's the meaning. Roman numeral 3. That's just a walk through the parable. What does it mean? Now, as I said at the beginning, once we understand the context within the message of the Olivet Discourse, I think it's fairly obvious what aspects of the story are important and what they mean. We don't have to get too deep into the weeds in this. The bridesmaids represent professing believers at the end of the tribulation. Those who profess to know Christ, profess to be part of the bridal party. Some of them really are, some of them really aren't. The general population of the world at the end of the tribulation is not in view in this parable. This is not talking about all the people who are following after the Antichrist, as opposed to those who are following Christ. That's why I don't think the 5-5 split indicates a percentage of how many of the world population is going to be saved. I think it's much more likely that it indicates that in the multitudes who profess to have been converted to Christ, about half of them will either be delusional or be deceivers, even at that time. Some of those who present themselves as bridesmaids at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation period, are genuine, but there will be some of them, maybe half, who have seen all the signs and who want to get in on the rescue, but they've not really believed. That's the tragedy. That's why the warning. Then, of course, the bridegroom represents Jesus at his return. He's coming. Many, many millions will know that he's coming. But those who don't know it, and those who will not admit it, are not depicted in this parable. This parable is about those who expect him to come, who've been watching the signs in anticipation of his appearing soon, and that no one's precisely sure when he will come, and some are ready and some aren't. The torches, then, represent the light of salvation, those who will be admitted to the kingdom. They have their torch. They have it lit. Unfortunately, the torch has to be lit in order to be valid, and to be lit, it requires the presence of oil for fuel. And so the oil represents genuine faith in Christ. Genuine faith in Christ. The five of those who had come prepared to greet the groom as bridesmaids, they represent genuine believers, those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have in some ways paid the price by standing in opposition to or apart from the kingdom of the Antichrist, being persecuted at risk of their own lives, but they've survived. They don't have just a raw torch. They have the oil that's necessary for its illumination because they truly believe. The other five came with no oil, asked the others for some of theirs when Christ appears, indicate that some of those who look like Christians, who want to identify as Christians, will expect to be admitted without true faith, either because they think they ought to be able to get in because they've tried to be good, or they've tried to do this, the other thing, or whether they think they just don't understand what it means to be a Christian, to have committed one's life to Christ and to have accepted Him as the King of our lives. And they're going to expect to get in without true faith. It won't even occur to them that it's too late. It won't occur to them until it's too late that they lacked something that was absolutely essential to being admitted. Then they're going to ask the genuine, prepared, or prudent bridesmaids for some of their oil. That demonstrates that they will try to be admitted on the basis of or by the faith of others. You know, you say, how is that going to work? Same way it works today. In the church age, there are a lot of people who think they're going to heaven because they've been baptized. There are a lot of people who think they're on their way to heaven because their name's on the church roll. Or just because they go to church, or used to go to church, or show up for Easter or Christmas or whatever. There are a lot of people who think they're on their way to heaven because they think they deserve to go. They're either delusional or they're deceived. You know, as long as you hang out with Christians and try not to sin too spectacularly, you must be all right, right? When the false or the foolish bridesmaids ask the others to share their oil, they're not going to get anything, and it's not because the ones who have oil are being selfish and are unwilling to help. So don't sit there and say, well, some of those who had the oil, they should have shared. You can't. We talk about sharing our faith. We use that terminology, but you understand you can't share your faith in that sense. You can profess your faith, proclaim your faith, tell others they too need to believe, but nobody can ride in on your coattails. Not your kids, not your grandkids, not your neighbors, not anybody. Faith is personal. Now, we ought to tell people what they need to know. We ought to tell people about Christ and about the need to confess their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ in faith for salvation. But they can't borrow my faith to get in. And so while we talk about sharing our faith, let's make sure we understand that by sharing, what we mean is talking about it. we're not actually communicating any of it to them. We're not parceling some of it out so they can have some too, so they can get in because they've got some in a little jar that they got from me or from you. That's not sharing your faith. That can't be done. So the ones who had oil and said, if we give you ours, we won't have enough for us, it's not that they're unwilling to help. It's that what they have is not transferable. Faith is not transferable. Faith, yeah, it's what I've got for little letter A. They literally had only what they needed for themselves and could not give away some of their faith to help others. It's not transferable. The oil of faith for salvation is distributed freely. It's distributed abundantly, but it's distributed individually. Everyone with faith in Christ has everything they need for salvation through Him. But every person has to go to Christ on his or her own to be saved individually. It's a personal, individual matter. Now, in a wedding event, oil for a torch was a commodity that had to be purchased. So those with oil told the others that they could buy what they needed. In the spiritual parallel, the story illustrates the faith needed for salvation has been attainable. It was attainable to them just hours, even minutes before the bridegroom arrived. But because they didn't bother getting it while they had the opportunity, it's now too late. They didn't think they would need it. And there comes a point when it's going to be too late. When once He appears, the die is cast. They were unprepared. They had not believed, I said letter B, they had not believed while they could. The groom has arrived. They weren't ready. Their lack of preparation revealed that they were frauds, pretenders, that being bridesmaids while actually caring nothing about the groom. And so here in verse 13 then comes the warning. It's the same message as from a few minutes previously. Chapter 24, verse 36 and verse 44, he said, but of that day and hour no one knows. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think He will. And here he says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. He's still addressing that future generation as you. This is the fifth time in the Olivet Discourse. If you back up into chapter 24, verse 36, verse 42, verse 44, and verse 50, or the previous four times, this is the fifth time Jesus has warned that this generation needs to be alert, that He's used that word. That generation that will be living at that time needs to be alert because they will not know when He's coming. Even with all of the signs that preceded, the generation living at that time and having experienced a tribulation and knowing that it's going to last a total of 7 years, they will not know the precise time of Jesus' return. He's warned them repeatedly, and this parable is doing the same thing. In fact, it's going to feel to them as if He's delaying. It's taking longer than they expected. But it's vital for them to remember, letter B, that they must be prepared for Him to come suddenly, because He will catch them unprepared otherwise. It'll be a surprise. Now, no true believer will be left out. His elect, all of His elect, will be gathered by the angels at His coming. The warning is really to the unbeliever who wants a ride-along without a real commitment to faith. That's who's being warned here. The generation alive at that time needs to pay attention, because a lot of you are going to be left out because you want to get in without really committing. It won't work. Jesus is not saying that He will disown some of those who are His just because they didn't quite get finished preparing. What He's saying is He will announce to those pretenders who did not prepare by believing, He will announce to them, I do not know you. Let me mention in closing, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you have read Alfred Lord Tennyson's epic poem, Idylls of the King. I expect I wouldn't get more than a hand or two, all right? But you've probably heard of it. It's an epic poem about Arthur and Guinevere and so on. And as a portion of this poem, he uses images from this parable. And he's using them as a song that's directed to the wicked Queen Guinevere, who learned too late the cost of her sin. And it depicts rather poignantly the scene that Jesus has just described. I want to read just four stanzas from this, and each stanza is three lines, and it's organized as a pair of lines, a couplet, being spoken by Guinevere in her frantic desire to be admitted, followed by a single line spoken by the groom, or the king in her case, Arthur, telling her it's too late. And it rather poignantly illustrates this and uses some of the imagery from this parable. Guinevere speaking first. Late, late, so late, and dark the night and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, too late, you cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent. And learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, too late, you cannot enter now. No light, so late and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in that we may end the light. Too late, too late, you cannot enter now. Well, have we not heard the bridegroom is so sweet? Oh, let us in, though late, to kiss his feet. No, no, too late. You cannot enter now. The bridegroom will say, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would encourage the hearts of genuine believers to know that you are our Redeemer and that all who are yours will in fact be redeemed and be brought into our permanent inheritance, our eternal inheritance in Christ. And Lord, while this is a parable that's particularly addressed to those who will be living at the time of the close of the Great Tribulation, the principle is still true for the church as the church age, as we anticipate the return of Christ for those who are His, for the bride, to prepare the bride at the beginning of the wedding period. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in the proclamation of the truth so that others may hear and know and come to faith in Christ by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ who's listening today, I pray that they might come under the convicting power of your Spirit, recognize their desperate plight, and turn in faith to Christ while they have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.